We're going to be in Matthew chapter, we're going to review chapters 8 and 9 and pick up where we left off last time, chapter 9, verse 18. But we continue our walk through the book of Matthew with an emphasis on prophecy. And as you all know, we've been emphasizing that Jesus is being presented as king. That's Matthew's goal, is to present Jesus as their Messiah, King of Israel, in fulfillment of the prophets. And the prophets spoke of Messiah coming in power and authority over many things. And we touched on that the last few weeks. And tonight what I'd like to do is just sort of summarize Matthew 8 and 9 as we look at this. Look at Jesus' credentials to be king. And in chapter 8, we're going to begin with chapter 8 and look at verses 2 through 4. Jesus is presented as king, demonstrating power and authority over disease, if you remember, by healing that leper. So he has, it's very important that as we study this, we tend to get sidetracked thinking about the little details in each of these examples. And of course, yes, faith is a big thing. Healing is important. But more importantly is Matthew is documenting for us the authority and the power that Jesus has, demonstrating his credentials to be king over Israel. Israel's been looking for their king, and their king is now among them, as we're going to see tonight when we get into chapter 10. But the first thing he does, one of the first things that we see him do as we look in chapter 8, of course, is healing disease by curing the leper. Next in chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, we see Jesus presented as king, having power over who enters the kingdom of heaven, whether Jew or Gentile. Now, this, of course, is the story of the centurion and his great faith, but remember, he's a Gentile. And Jesus then takes his example of faith and begins to speak of how there will be the Gentiles who will come from many places to the kingdom, but the subjects of the kingdom will be kicked out. And that, what he's doing there is he is letting the people know, letting you and me know, that he is the one that has that authority to determine who will be in the kingdom. Now, we tend to go off onto the centurion's faith and so on, and that's okay, but we don't want to lose sight of the big picture. As you know, I really like to be a big picture guy. Verses 14 through 17 of chapter 8, Jesus is presented as king with power and authority over sickness, as demonstrated in Peter's mother-in-law's healing. Remember how she was sick, she had a fever, Jesus came in, touched her, healed her, and she immediately got up and began to cook. But also in that passage, we read that he has a power and authority over diseases once again, and even demons. In fact, in chapters 8 and 9, we see how Jesus has authority over demons three different occasions, and this is the first one. As we move on to chapter 8, verses 23 to 27, Jesus is presented as king with power and authority over nature as he calms the stormy sea. Remember, they're all out in the boat. He's asleep. Disciples are worried they're going to sink. They call out to him. He says, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" And he calms the ocean. He has authority over the storms and over nature and over the wind. Then in chapter 8, verses 28 to 34, we see that Jesus has power over the demons, this demonstrating that he once again is Israel's king. When he healed the two demon-possessed men, remember, he took the demons and cast them out to those two men, threw them in the herd of pigs, then ran down this cliff into the sea, and the people came out and said, "Get away from us!" You know, what a response. But once again, nonetheless, Jesus has power and authority over demons. We see in chapter 9, verses 2 through 8, that Jesus is presented as king with power and authority to forgive sins. How so? By healing the paralytic. Now, we tend to focus on, oh, look at their faith. He saw their faith bringing the paralytic in. Jesus says, "I forgive your sins," and the Pharisees were offended by that, remember? And Jesus then makes a big deal about his power to forgive sins. What is it? What is easier to do? To forgive him his sins or have him stand up and walk? Of course, it's easier to say that. So he has him stand up and walk to demonstrate his power and authority to forgive sins, not just the healing, but to forgive sins. That's a huge point. Because you see, only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus demonstrates this power and authority that he has to forgive sins. That's why the Pharisees were offended. They were offended that he would dare say that he would forgive this man when he didn't even know who this man was. He just said, your sins are forgiven. Well, who are you to forgive his sins? Only God can do that. And so Jesus demonstrates that as power and authority. Then we come to chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, and there we learn that Jesus is presented as king with power and authority to grant mercy towards sinners. As remember, he calls Matthew, and he goes to Matthew's house where there's a big party going on, and who's there but all the lowlifes of the community, and he's criticized for that, but he demonstrates that he has the authority and power to grant mercy even to sinners. And that's what he does as king. And aren't you glad that we have a merciful king? Think about you. Think about where you have been in the past. He forgives you. He grants mercy to you. And only God, only the king. Think about it. When the king grants you mercy, that gives you a sigh of relief, doesn't it? Because the king is a top dude. He's a high one in the highest authority. So that is very important. Then we come to chapter 9, verses 14 to 17. Jesus is presented as king with power and authority over the covenants as presented in the old and new wineskins. You know the story about fasting. Why do your disciples fast and John's disciples, why does his disciples fast and your disciples, why do they not fast? And then Jesus brings up, he mentions old wineskins and new wineskins. You can't put new patch on an old wineskin or an old patch on new wineskins, but you have to put a new patch on. And he gives the example of the old new wineskins, really referring to the covenants. The old covenant is passing away. He's coming to do what? Fulfill the new covenant. Let's not make a mistake to understand the New Testament as a new covenant. It is not. The new covenant and the New Testament are often made one and the same. They are not the same. The New Testament is a testimony of things that take place after Jesus. The Old Testament is a testimony of things that took place before Jesus. The Old Covenant is a different covenant. It's a covenant that was known as a Mosaic covenant. The New Covenant is a covenant that's based out of, it springboards out of the Old Testament. The focus of the New Covenant is Israel returning back to the land, having spiritual renewal in the land, and then finally the kingdom is being established. That's what the new covenant is all about. There is confusion about that in the Christian community, but that's what the Bible teaches. So the covenants are very important. Now we come to Matthew 9, verse 18, where we left off last week. That's a quick summary. And we're going to look at verses 18 to 26, where Jesus demonstrates his power and authority over death. In verse 18, chapter 9 of Matthew, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman, now there's sort of a detour here, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. Probably this hem was probably a tassel. We know from Numbers 15 verses 38 to 40 that their garments had tassels on them, and the tassels represented the law to help them remember the law. So that's the idea here. So she perhaps was grabbing the hem of his garment with the law in mind. We don't know what she was thinking. We could only guess. But verse 21, for she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. So she was connecting somehow her healing to the garment representing the law. There's some connection there. I don't want to speculate as to what it is. There's a lot out there who do. But she really believed. She believed in her heart that she would be made well, that she would be healed. And so Jesus turned around, look at verse 22. And when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer. Now, obviously, she's going to be, after 12 years, having an issue of a blood flow. That's going to be somewhat disheartening, is it not? You know, when you're sick and you've been sick for a long time, you may say, well, come on, have faith. What's wrong with you? You know, you shouldn't be down. Well, you know, that's easy for you to say, right? If you haven't been in her shoes, who are you to judge? We're not to judge others. We are to be careful about that. But Jesus told her, be of good cheer. The same word is good courage. Be of good courage, good cheer, daughter. The word there for daughter is a word for precious, my precious daughter. And that's the idea. Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Now, Jesus saw her faith as she was grabbing toward the hem of his garment. It was no legalistic thing, and that's the important thing to remember. She wasn't into a legalistic mode. She was just by faith. She had a point of contact she was looking for. She saw the hem of his garment. That was her point of contact. And so by that point of contact and her faith, she was made well. And that's exactly what Jesus said. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. I don't know what it is, why that is, because there's something about that we don't understand. She could have really, instead of grabbing the hem of his garment, she could have made the point of contact something else. She could have reached for his hand. She could have maybe just passed in front of him to look in his face. I don't know, but that was her point of contact. I think when I was healed, and I was healed of, I had a very bad case of hypoglycemia, a very bad case. When I was in my late teens and early 20s, I had a lot of different symptoms from it. And I went on a retreat with a bunch of men up in the mountains, and the last day they said, well, this is after about 4.5 years of praying that God would remove this horrible condition in my life that caused so many problems for me. They asked me, well, what did you want to pray for? And I thought, well, you know, I've asked so many times for God to pray for that. And I said, well, would you pray for my this one thing? And then I thought, then I was prompted, have him pray for your hypoglycemia. So I thought, okay, I'll do that. And the lead guy put his hand on me and he prayed over me, and he moved his hand or whatever it was, but I wasn't paying attention. I didn't ever let people push me down. If they tried to push me down, I'd go the opposite direction. Don't knock me down. You know, I'm going to go down. If God wants to knock me down, that's a different story, but don't push me over. And so his hand was up there, and I just felt something. And I can't tell you what it was. All I know is I really believed I was healed, and they were all telling me, yeah, you're healed. Now, I don't want to get into the name it and claim it and, you know, positive confession, all that stuff. I wasn't even thinking so much about that. I was thinking about, wow, that's neat. I am healed. And one of the secretary that was there that cooked all the dinners and everything for us, she came up to me and she said, you know, I really believe God healed you. So I just believed. Now, I can't tell you, I can't describe to you how I did that. I can't tell you how it came about. I don't know. If I really knew the answer to that, I'd be telling everybody, this is what you do. But I don't know. I came down the mountain. I stopped by. I wasn't even supposed to eat anything sweet. I was, you know, the sweetest type of fruit that I could eat would be like an apple or, you know, banana, borderline. Couldn't eat grapes, couldn't eat dates, raisins, sweet fruits, oranges, couldn't eat oranges. I was really way down. My weight was way down. I was 155 pounds. I dropped 30 pounds after I'd learned that I had this condition because I was going through the shakes. I was in pretty bad shape. And so I thought, well, I'm going to stop down and have a piece of apple pie. And, you know, it's not just apples. Apple pie, right? Isn't that right? And it's the crust and all, even bread. I'd only have 2 slices of bread a day. It was wheat bread. I couldn't have more than that. So I went in, I had a big slice of apple pie waiting for the shakes to hit me, and they never hit me. And I thought, whoa, I'm going to have that 6-hour glucose test done. And so I went down and I had it done, and sure enough, they said my blood levels were normal. I've had that test about 3 times, maybe 2 or 3, I don't remember. It's a terrible, yucky test. Oh, it's horrible. Anybody ever had the 6-hour glucose test? Isn't that something? Oh, my gosh. But I had it, and they said it's normal. So I called my parents up and told them, you know, I wanted to make sure I went through the proper procedures, not just call them, hey, I was healed by these guys up here in the mountains, you know, because they're Baptists. And if you're Baptist, you may understand that. So anyway, I called them and they didn't believe me. That couldn't be right. You know, the testing wasn't right. So I went out, I took the test again, and it was normal. So I even went through it two times. I went through that stinking test, you know. Have you ever had just regular syrup? My wife's getting nervous. You know, the syrup just without the soda in it? That's what it's sort of like drinking. Anyway, I took it a second time, and sure enough, it was normal. Okay, here we go. I forgot why I shared all that. Oh, yeah, point of contact. We don't really know. We don't really know. Let's move on. God, you see, the woman's faith led her to her healing. That is really the bottom line. She sought out Jesus by faith, and she was healed. And the only way to please God is by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Why God heals at some and not others, no one really has an answer for it. God told Paul, you know, his grace is sufficient. He prayed three times to be healed. Verse 23, when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. So now Jesus heals this lady. He's on his way to Jairus' house. And there's flute players and noisy crowd. And he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. So he walks in and he interrupts what's going on. Don't you think that's cool? He interrupts what's going on. And he says, she's sleeping. And it says, and they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Well, they knew she was dead, but Jesus said she was sleeping, and so maybe they misunderstood what he was said. Remember, Jesus had said to the disciples in John chapter 11 that Lazarus was sleeping. Remember that? And the disciples said, well, if he's asleep, that's good. So, you know, but that's not what Jesus meant. Jesus meant that she's dead. And he went and he took the girl by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. The people knew she had been dead. That was without question. So Jesus demonstrates by raising this girl up. This is the first time that he demonstrates his power and authority over death. And he raises this little girl up to life. Next we come to verses 27 to 31 of chapter 9. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. I want you to notice two things. First of all, they are crying to him, not Jesus of Nazareth. They're not saying that. They're saying to him, Son of David. Ooh, that's a pretty big thing, because they are saying something that's very significant, calling him the Son of David. They're recognizing him as the Son of David. And then they say, after he asks them, do you believe that I can do this? They say to him, yes, Lord. So they acknowledge him as the Son of David, and they acknowledge him as Lord. Then he touched their eyes, verse 29, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country anyway. a couple of weeks ago, we went into great detail why Jesus did not want to draw attention to himself. I don't want to revisit that tonight. It took me about 20 minutes just to cover all that, but you can check that out in 2 weeks ago. Here Jesus demonstrates that he has authority as the son of David. That's the main point here. Remember, our focus here is prophecy in Matthew. Prophecy in Matthew points to him as the coming king, and the coming king will also be the son of David, and he will be Lord. And that's what we see here in these verses. We move on to verses 32 to 34, and we, once again, the subject of demons come up, where Jesus is given power over the demons. Look at verse 32. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. So this, for some reason, this demon kept this man from speaking. We don't want to... It's funny how people will conclude, you know, if you can't speak, it must be that you have a demon in you. That's so ridiculous, because some people just can't speak because they can't speak. Now, it's possible that if you can't speak, it's possible that it could be a demon, but we shouldn't assume that because you can't speak, that anybody who can't speak, that's really pretty ridiculous. This person, this man, was a mute because of his demon. There's a lot we don't know about demons. There is, we know so very little about demons. We're not even sure whether they're fallen angels or not, or they're something separate from fallen angels. There's a lot of debate about that. Merrill F. Unger wrote a book on demonology. It's one of the most thorough and exhaustive studies on the subject of demons. But we know that demons look to possess individuals that are not Christians, because demons cannot possess Christians. They can oppress Christians but not possess Christians. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The he that is in you is the Holy Spirit. The he that is in the world is Satan and his henchmen, his demonic powers. And so demons, for some reason, they want to take possession. It could be animals. It could be objects. We know that worshiping an idol is the same as worshiping a demon. So they will actually inhabit objects, inhabit animals. We know this to be the case from Scripture. But other than that, we don't know. Oh, another thing we know is that a demon will take control of your will so that you can't do what you want to do. And we do know a few things about demons, but we don't know a whole lot. God just gives us a little glimpse into that world, and that's about it. But anyway, Jesus cast this demon out. And it says, and the multitude marvel, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. The ability for him to do it and the power that he demonstrated by casting these demons out, they had never really seen anything like this. That's what this is saying. And then verse 34, and then look at what the Pharisees say. Now this here, verse 34, but the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. This is the first step in the religious community's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. This is the first time we read about how Jesus is accused of casting out demons by the ruler of demons, and we'll see that later on when we get into chapter 12. And this is very important because there's a connection with this point to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to that in chapter 12. So here in these verses, Jesus has the power and authority coming from the line of King David to be king over Israel. And the Pharisees, watching him closely, whatever their reason, whatever their concern, they become jealous of him. That might be a reason, but they reject him as king, and this is one of the first steps in their rejection of Jesus as king that we see, where they challenge him in his ability of casting out demons. Now, you remember earlier they challenged him concerning his ability, his authority to forgive sins. Remember back a few verses ago in chapter 8. Well, that pretty much ends this section, chapters 8 and 9, focusing on the authority and power of Jesus, demonstrating his credentials as king to Israel, presenting himself to Israel. And now we move on to verse 35, chapter 9. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Important, very important. I try my best when I teach to keep the focus on the gospel of the kingdom, because we've lost sight, I think, in the church, to a certain degree, we've lost sight on the kingdom. Preaching prophecy, preaching the coming of Jesus, that is being minimized. It's in the process of being minimized. It's more and more unpopular to teach about prophecy, and it's I'm not going to stop. There's more attacks I get, whether it be at Disneyland or anywhere else. I teach at Disneyland once a week. You know, we really should do that. It might be offensive to people. Well, good. If it's offensive to people, I'll teach it all the more. Because Jesus said that the pressure is going to come upon us in the end times. And if you're preaching the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus, they're lumping you in the extreme fringe. And if that's what they want to do, if they want to lump me in the extreme fringe or the right or whatever they want to call it, then so be it. That's where I am. But I'm going to continue to teach it. Jesus went about all the cities and villages. Notice, wherever he went, the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. Now, we tend to think of the good news as simply my salvation and going to heaven. That's true, but it's not the whole truth. The whole truth is, not only am I saved, I'm not going to hell, I'm not going to the lake of fire, but I'm saved to what? The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom that God is going to fully establish one day. And so he's preaching the good news of the kingdom, the gospel, and healing every sickness and every disease. Notice, healing every sickness and every disease, once again testifying to his authority as the king. But I'm going to continue to teach on the kingdom. One day, according to Revelation 11, verse 15, when the seventh trumpet is sounding, the announcement comes that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that's really what we should be preaching. What is the world preaching today? The world's telling us, hey, we need to make this a better place. That's our goal. Our goal is to make this world a better place so we can have peace among men. Isn't that what you hear among the politicians? We need to bring peace into this world. That's our main goal. That isn't our main goal. Our main goal is to, number one, know God. Our primary goal is to know him. And then secondly, we are to represent him as his children from another kingdom. As ambassadors, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are to represent him as his ambassadors from another kingdom, telling them that the kingdoms here are going to hell. That's it. It's that simple. But no, they want to make things better. Let's make the kingdoms of this world a better place. Let's make this a better place to live for our kids and for our grandkids. I want this world over with, and I want the kingdom of God here, right? Isn't that what you want? In the meantime, maybe the Lord should help us to get in tune with him, to make my will his will, to bring, conform my will to his will, so that I can be thinking the way he's thinking about it. thinking about what's going on in the world in the context of his word. That's my goal. Verse 36. But when the when he saw the multitudes, now think about this, as he's going through all the cities and villages and he's seeing the numbers of people, and of course, why were they chasing after him? We know from John chapter 6, one of the reasons why they were chasing after him was because he multiplied the loaves and the fishes, right? But he also healed them. He was healing people left and right. Remember how they used to chase after Catherine Coleman? And wherever there was a healer, they go running. And if you get a reputation for doing that, they chase after you. And it was no different with Jesus. He was getting this reputation already, and the large multitudes were chasing after him because they wanted to be healed, but he knew what was going on. When he saw the multitudes, but notice, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, that tells me a couple of things. It tells me that not everybody is a laborer. They may be a believer, right? He was talking to believers, wasn't he? And he was telling the believers, pray that God, the Father, will send out laborers. Let's read again. The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He didn't say, look, you guys, all of you are laborers. Get out there and work. He didn't say that. He said, pray to the Father that he'll raise up the laborers so that they could bring in the harvest. There are those that say everybody should be an evangelist. Well, we should share our testimony because according to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, aren't we told that to be witnesses in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, wherever we go, we are to be as witnesses. And we are to be witnesses in the context of our testimony and what we know of God's word. But not everybody is an evangelist. Not everybody is an evangelist. When we went to Russia, our team, we had a number of Christians. How many was in our group, Terry? 30? About 30 of us. And you could see how the body of Christ was made up of all these different people with different gifts. And we had two in the group out of 30 that had this incredible evangelistic gift, and they couldn't stand not sharing that wherever we went. As soon as we're in the airport, they're already, boom, wherever they're going, everybody they see, they can't contain it. That's just the way they are. And through the whole trip, right on into Russia, they were sort of the ones always out in the front. And then there were others sort of in the back praying. There were others administrating. There were others organizing. There were others, we were teaching Christians also. So the many different gifts, encouragement, admonishment, and so on. Different gifts are being used within that group. So Jesus said, now, there are laborers out there that you need to pray for that God will raise up so that the harvest can be brought in. I think of laborers like Greg Laurie, Pastor Chuck Smith. I think of Billy Graham. They can go out, they can stand in front of a big group, and they can bring in those whom God has touched already by the workers, by you and me, by us sharing our testimony and witnessing and so on as we go. When you witness, you don't bring someone to the Lord every time you witness to them, do you? When you witness to them and you share your faith with them, you're planting seeds. And then others come along and water. And then finally, someone brings them in. That's the idea there. Now, chapter 10. In Matthew 8 and 9, we learn of the power and authority that Jesus has as Israel's king. But in Matthew 10, we learn of the power and authority that Jesus gives his disciples to share the message of the kingdom, the coming kingdom. That's what's going on in chapter 10, up through verse 24. And so what we want to do is get the heart of this and skip down to verse 5, chapter 10, verse 5. And Jesus says, actually beginning in verse 5, Matthew 10, 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, this is the 12 disciples, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans. The Samaritans were part Gentile, part Jew. He said, don't go there. They had a different religion, a different faith. They were worshiping on a different mountain and so on. So they were sort of a cult. Don't go there, and don't go to the Gentiles. That's important to remember for later. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Do you see the distinction there? I don't want you to go anywhere but to the Jews, to the house of Israel. And verse 7, and as you, that is the disciples, go, preach, now here it is, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. We just studied in chapters 8 and 9, weren't those, that isn't that sort of a good summary of what Jesus did? He demonstrated to them his own power and authority by doing these things, and now he pulls the 12 aside and he says, now I want you to do it. And notice what it's couched around, centered around. Verse 7, the end of verse 7. Go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's what we're going to sort of focus on in for the next 10 minutes. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and here's how they'll know it's at hand. Heal the sick, heal diseases, raise the dead, cast out demons, cleanse the lepers. That's how they're going to know that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is likely that this power that Jesus gives to his disciples will be duplicated during his kingdom reign on earth. So what he's doing here is he's presenting to Israel, you want to know that the kingdom of God is upon you? Well, watch. Watch all the healing that goes on. That's how you know. He does it first in chapters 8 and 9. Remember the main point. He's demonstrated his credentials. Now I am bestowing on you guys the same power I had to continue that lesson about the kingdom coming, about these things. And let's see if I can get this to work. It's the power that you and I are going to have when he's reigning during the 1,000 years, the millennium. Revelation 2:26, this is one of the, this is promised to the overcomers. This is promised to the believers. Jesus says, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him, notice, I will give power over the nations. He, those who overcome and rule alongside with him, co-heirs with Christ, shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. Who's they? Those who are in rebellion against the king. As I also have received from my Father. So in other words, believers that co-reign with Christ will have the same power and authority that he has. Isn't that what we just read? Jesus had this power and authority to do all this great healing, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, casting out demons. And then he gives that same authority to his disciples. And now here we see in Revelation 3, chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, that we will have that power. Now, it isn't just power to bump them over the head and make them do what we want to do. It's power to do what? Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, raise the dead. Oh, but wait a minute. You mean you're going to have that stuff during the thousand-year reign of Christ? Is that what you're saying? Well, let's read on. Let's get into Matthew chapter 10. Look at verse 1. I'm going to address this in just a minute. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them, and this is a repetition of verses 5 through 7, he gave them power over unclean spirits, demons, to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So, he gave them this power to go out and do this just for a certain amount of time, right? And it was only to the house of Israel, right? Now, before we go any further, I want to ask the question, and this is a big one. Do Christians have the same authority and power today? This is a big debate within the church. It's a big debate within the church. If Christians have this power and authority to do this today, then why is there still sickness in the church? Why do people die in the church? And I'm raising the question rhetorically right now. I'm not going to try to attempt to answer that. Christians today have the power and authority to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. Yes. But our power is restricted. Our power is restricted. And we are told that, looking at Paul's example, that we will be harassed. Paul was harassed by a messenger of Satan, right? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, and the thorn in the flesh was what? A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now, I want you to notice, I don't know how it was manifested and how he was sick, but it says, the main point is that a messenger of Satan was sent to me. Satan, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, was sent. Verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might be removed. This thorn that the messenger of Satan has sent. By the way, will messengers of Satan buffet believers during the millennium? No, the answer is no. We'll come back to that. Verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I suggest to you and submit to you that this period that we're in now, we're no different than Paul. We are experiencing pain and suffering that is unique to this age that will not exist during the millennium when we are reigning with Christ. Why? Because we'll have new bodies, right? Now, during the thousand-year reign of Christ, sin will still exist. But the impact of sin will be minimized primarily for two reasons. Think with me about this, because I, growing up in the church, and even for many years, I used to think there'd be no sin in the millennium, but that's not true. There will be sin in the millennium, as I'm going to show you in a moment. But there are primarily two reasons why sin will be not the same. The effects of sin upon our lives will not be the same as it is now. It's worse now than it will be during the millennium. Number one reason, Satan will be bound, and he'll be in the bottomless pit. He won't be sending messengers to buffet God's people. Satan is behind all wars, right? And according to Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, there will be no more war. They will train for war no more. So the first reason why sin will be minimized is because Satan won't be around. That's number one. Number two, God promises that during his reign, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, and the lame will walk. We see this in Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open. Notice then, at that time, then, when the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be stopped, then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb sing. The lame. So we got the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, and the lame walking. This is taking place during the millennium. And who do you think is going to make this happen? And if Satan's demons, and they're going to be around, comes and tries to mess with me, I'm going to take them out. Right? We're going to have, in other words, now when I pray for somebody to be healed, or if I cast a demon out of some, or the Lord casts a demon out of somebody through me, now when that happens, I'm not 100%. There'll be substantial healing in a person that I pray over, possibly. Or the person may not be healed for whatever reason. Maybe God's grace is sufficient for that person. You see, and we're sort of stuck in this gray area, aren't we? And we don't know how to answer this. We go back to Job. Well, gee, you know, maybe you're just being persecuted. Maybe God is allowing this for a reason, whatever, that's true. Or maybe somebody, because of their sin, they're in sickness. And so I go to pray for them, but maybe my prayer of faith isn't enough. That could be true. Maybe I'm not enough in faith in praying for that person. That's possible. But during the millennium, if someone comes up to me, and I'm in my glorified body, and they're blind, I'll walk up to them and I'll say, in Jesus' name, be healed, and the blindness will go away. Every time. Isn't that something? That's really hard to think about. But right now we look in a glass darkly, right? The mirror's fogged up. I can't see clearly. But when we enter into the kingdom, the fog's gone. The mist is gone, and we'll be able to see clearly. When the perfect comes, we see him face to face. Next we have Isaiah 65, verse 20. We read about how the age of people will extend. Never again will there be in this period of time when the king is reigning. There will never be in it an infant who lives but a few days. That means that there will be no infant mortality. Every baby that's born is going to live. A mom isn't going to be losing her baby because of some disease or sickness. That's not going to happen. An infant who lives but a few days, that will never again happen. Or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought of as a mere youth. What is a youth today? 10 years old? Multiply 10 times 100. That means he should live out to 1,000 years. But we learned in our Zechariah class last Tuesday at the Bible college that the old men will need a king. Right, George? You won't need a king. But the mortals will. Zechariah chapter 8, we read that they'll need a king. Wow, that's interesting. Why do you need a cane? Maybe because you're losing your balance, or maybe you have some kind of pain. But a mere youth, he who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. If you don't make it to 100 years old, you will be considered accursed. In other words, it's like being 10. Enoch apparently would be equivalent to, using this math here, would be about, what did he die at, 365 years of age? He was just over 36 years old when God took him, and he was no more, in terms of our understanding of age. Does that mean that people will grow old and get gray hair possibly? And it's very possible during the millennium, but it'll take 900 years, 800 years to get there. that's sort of weird. But that seems to be what the Bible is saying. So, death will be rare during the millennial reign of Christ, and if you do die, you will be considered accursed. Verse 22 of Isaiah 65 says this, "No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands." We have trees up here in California near Lake Tahoe that are estimated to be thousands of years old. There are trees in the redwoods that date back 2,000 years. So the comparison is interesting. Verse 23. We read, this is Isaiah 65, "They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them." So the effects of the curse, beginning with Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, will be minimal during the tribulation, during the millennium. I think the effects of the curse that has when we go back to Adam and Eve, the effects of the curse are getting worse. In fact, the sin that we see today is much worse. The effects of the sin that we see today is much worse today than it was back in the time of Adam and Eve. It's progressively gotten worse. AIDS, where was AIDS years ago? If you go to Atlanta, where the Center for Disease Control, there's all kinds of STDs, sexually transmitted diseases. They keep coming up with new ones. They keep morphing into different diseases that they can hardly control. And it's the effects of sin. And that's all going to go away. And and the effects of sin, when Jesus comes back, it'll be like we're going to start out fresh and all new. He's going to make things new. He's going to renovate the earth, and things are going to be better. That's the idea here. So you build a house, you want to stay in the house, you're going to stay there. No one's going to kick you out. There isn't going to be a housing crash. The Lord is going to see to it that during the millennium that everything's taken care of. So let's move on. We also read that animals will be tame and harmless during the millennium. Verse 24 of Isaiah 65, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." That has to do with prayer. He'll answer your prayer even before you call. Verse 25, "The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. Snakes will eat soil like worms," apparently. That's sort of weird. "They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." You see, the animal world is going to be at peace with one another, and we won't see wild dogs attacking people. I just talking to one of the students who's a medical doctor in our Bible college class in South Bay. He was in Haiti last week, and he said the very first thing he came to the very first person that he treated was an 11-year-old girl that had been shredded by a wild dog. And the dog just tore her to pieces. It was really sad, and they did the best they could to minister to her. But that won't happen in the millennium. It's going to be a thing of the past because sin is minimized. So during the millennium, we see animals getting along with each other. Did you know that animals didn't eat each other at the very beginning? We read in Genesis 1:30, "And to all the beasts of the earth, and to all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, including the bugs, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. Animals didn't eat each other at the beginning. They only ate vegetation, plants. And it's going to go, during the millennium, that's what it's going to be once again. Black widows won't be eating bugs. They'll be eating greenery. Or I don't even know if they'll be black widows. I don't know how he's going to deal with that. I imagine the real creepy ones he'll get rid of, or he'll change them back to the way they used to look. There's some pretty creepy looking creatures out there, wouldn't you say? Okay. Satan is bound during the millennium, but apparently demons will still roam around. Now that's sort of wild. Demons are going to still be roaming around during the millennium? Revelation 18, verse 2. "And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying," this is an angel crying, "Babylon the great has fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every fowl," that is unclean spirit, "and a cage for every unclean and hated bird." That's probably a metaphor. So what is this saying? Demons are going to be around during the millennium. There's another passage that suggests they're going to be, they'll be here in Babylon, wherever that is. That could be in Iraq. And also in Edom or southern Jordan. They're going to be hanging out there. If they try to escape, I don't know what will happen. You and I will take care of them, I guess. Because why? We are given the power of Christ to carry out his kingdom plans. Okay, let's look at verse 2 now and shoot right on through chapter 10 to verse, I think, 24. "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these." Oh, it's 7:30. Look at that. I just have a little bit left. You want me to finish it? Okay. We're going to go fly through here pretty fast. "Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and then Philip and Bartholomew." Now, it's interesting. Bartholomew is probably the same as Nathanael in John chapter 1, because it was Philip that ran out and got Nathanael to tell him that here comes the king, and the name Nathanael is Tholomew and Nathanael are correlated, so it's the son of Nathanael. Bartholomew is the son of Nathanael. Anyway, I didn't know that for a while, but Philip and Bartholomew, or Philip and Nathanael. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname is Thaddeus. Verse 4, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So these are the 12. A lot of Christians don't know all 12 of them. You know, they only know the famous ones, but like a lot of them couldn't name Thaddeus or James, the son of Alphaeus, or Simon the Canaanite. Verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." Is this sort of a picture of the millennium where things are free? Yeah, there's indications in Isaiah that you will come and receive free. All your sustenance and your nourishment and all, it'll be free. And so this seems to be a picture of what is to come. Verse 9, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts." Verse 10, "Nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for workers worthy of his food." Now, verse 11, so they don't need money. They just the very basics. Won't that be great? In fact, you won't need keys. I don't think we'll need keys. I hate keys. Do you like keys? I don't like keys. They're a big clump in your pocket. Where are my keys? And you're losing them all the time? Do you lose them? Well, some of you are organized, but some of us aren't, and so we're always misplacing our keys. You know, and then we got money, got to pay for it, got to pull the wallet out, and then the wallet, you know, it falls apart, things fall out, and you lose things. You know, during the millennium, we won't have to worry about any of that. We won't have to worry about eyeglasses. We won't have to worry about our teeth, our hearing, our ears, our, you know, things growing on our face, our teeth, things in our teeth, you know, all that. That's all gone. Isn't that great? All we'll do is just get to what we want to do, focus on the things that we want to do without all those other things, you know, the things connected to sin. Isn't that cool? I'm looking forward to it, aren't you? Verse 11, now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out. So you go in, you don't have anything, you know, not, you just bring yourself and you go in, you find a place where you can stay. I guess during the millennium, if you and I want to stay with somebody and they recognize, hey, you're not mortal. Hey, you're one of those powerful dudes. Hey, come on in. Yeah, and we'll go stay with them and have a good time. I know Frank is big on having, hey, let's all get together and have a party. It's going to be like that. It's going to be fun. And someone's sick, hey, let's go heal them. Boom, you're healed. Hey, someone has a problem. Okay, let's pray for this one. Boom, you're healed. Only it won't be, are you sure you're healed? Now you got to confess. You got to confess your faith. You know, say you're healed even though you're not healed. We won't be doing that. We'll just say, boom, you're healed. And they're healed. Boom. See. Wow, I can see. Sin will be minimized. Verse 12, and when you go into a household, greet it. And if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. There's this big scroll in Zechariah. You know, the big scroll, and it's a curse. And it goes into the homes of those who are misrepresenting God. I think there's going to be some of that in the millennium. And it's basically going to clean house. Those who are perjuring themselves and lying concerning the truth, because there will be those during the millennium, and that big scroll, the curse, is going to come upon those who would dare challenge the king who's in Jerusalem. So, go into the household. If it's worthy, let your peace be on it. If not, let your peace return to you, and then send that big scroll there from Zechariah chapter 5. Verse 14, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Jehovah's Witnesses like to quote this quite often, but this had to do with Israel at that day, and then probably has to do with the millennium as well. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will not deliver you up to counsel. For they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. So here we have an example of we're back to Jesus' day, back to what they can expect in their time. And when we get to verse 18, we actually jump ahead into the future. They call it an eschatological shift, verse 18, because now Jesus, instead of talking about the immediate situation with the disciples going out and speaking only to the house of Israel, look what happens in verse 18. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Remember, he said, don't go to the Gentiles? And the Jews wouldn't deliver them up to Gentiles. But Paul, what happened to him? Didn't they deliver him up to a Gentile? Yeah, they delivered Paul up to a Gentile. So we know that after this event with just the 12 disciples, they came back rejoicing, remember? They come back rejoicing and said, wow, look at this great power we have. And Jesus says, don't be happy about that so much. Be happy about the fact that Satan, you know, that you have, what does he say? Oh, I forgot. Let's move on. So, verse 18, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. And then verse 19, but when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So, again, this is future. This isn't concerning the 12 at that particular point in time, but is really speaking toward the future of when we would be delivered up. Not only Paul and the other disciples after this, after Jesus goes to heaven and the church is born, then of course this begins, what we're reading about right here. And it continued on even up to this present day, right on into the tribulation. This is going to happen. But Jesus promises that the Spirit of the Father who speaks will be in you. So don't worry about what you're going to say at that time. Now, some use this passage as an excuse not to learn God's word, because after all, the Holy Spirit will tell me what to speak when the time comes. But wouldn't it be better, wouldn't you be better off having God's word in you as much as possible, so that when the Holy Spirit will have something to work with when you're standing? If you don't have anything in there, let me see, what am I going to say? Well, the Lord will give it to you. And all of a sudden, you're not going to be speaking out scriptures. Get the scriptures into you. Memorize God's word. And then the Holy Spirit will have something to work with. And you will be hated, verse 22, by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. This takes place during, I skipped verse 21. Now, brother will deliver you, deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against his parents and cause them to be put to death. This is a reference probably to the tribulation period. Yes, this has happened even in the communist countries and so on, but this is specifically true for the tribulation. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. That's a reference to the tribulation period. Because Christians are going to be a thorn in the side of Antichrist. We're going to be a problem for them, and they're going to hate us. We're going to be going, yay, Israel, yay, Israel. Or those who are left behind that didn't go in the rapture, who know the truth, they will be saying, yay, Israel, and they're going to be a thorn in the side of Antichrist. So they will be hated, and they will even be betrayed by their own family members. And then he says this, verse 23, and this is our last verse, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will have not gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, the preterists believe that this was fulfilled before 70 AD. Because they believe most all of prophecy was fulfilled by 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. In fact, the preterist, such as Hank Hadegraaff, teaches that Christ came in 70 AD and Jesus destroyed the temple himself. And that's when he returned. And so he taught that the disciples would not finish going to all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man returns. They believed he returned in 70 AD. And that just doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense. Because Jesus basically prophesied that the temple would be destroyed. It wasn't him who destroyed it. It was Titus and the Roman legions that destroyed it. And we also know that they went out, the disciples, he told them to go out, and then they came back. And in Luke 10, they came back rejoicing over what they had accomplished. This is something else. Because we had that shift back in verse 18 where the Gentiles are now involved. And this verse here tells us that I believe this is a reference to the tribulation period. During the tribulation, the Antichrist will be forcing people to take his mark. And when that happens in the town that you're in, get out of that town and go to the next one. And just keep fleeing, keep going. And don't worry about your provisions and all that. God will take care of you. If you're going to die, it says in Revelation 13, if you're destined to die, you're going to die. If you're not, you'll live. But it's going to be a very terrible time during this period. You're being betrayed by your own family members. you're being persecuted in the city that you're in, he says, just flee, get out of there. You're not going to make it as far as getting the gospel out to all the cities. It's not going to happen. That's interesting. I think it's interesting. Because there's another passage that says in Matthew 24, verse 14, this gospel, this message of the gospel will be preached into all the world and then the end will come. Well, who's doing the preaching of the gospel? This is fascinating to me. It's the angel. The angel. There's an angel in Revelation 14 that is preaching the gospel to the whole world. So it isn't going to be people doing it. They're not going to be able to do it. It'll be God who will accomplish it through this third angel that we read about in the book of Revelation chapter 14 that will accomplish this for him, and then the end will come. That's about all we have for tonight. Let's go ahead and stand. Wow. Is that clock right? Yeah, it is right. Okay. Father, Lord, we thank you for this, your precious word, and for this study as we look together in Matthew, and that you will help us for the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen. So may the Lord help you this week as you go out into the world that is not going to be, is not anything near what the millennium is going to be, but you in this world will have trouble. So be of good courage. God has overcome the world. Know that he cares for you, that he wants to deliver you, that he wants you to be your strength as you look to him. Know that it is only by faith that you can please him, that when things come into your life are a real downer, know that he is going to cause that to work together for good as you conform to his image, as you look to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Know these things, go out and do his word, and then let him bring to pass what it is he wants to accomplish in your life just for this week. Just this week. That's all. In Jesus' name. Amen.